God of our past, God of our future, God of our present. Lead us and guide us as you have guided us through our lives to this point. Give us willing and open hearts to receive your blessing and so become and continue to be channels of your blessing. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There's an expression in the Eastern religions that says, "Thou art that. Thou art that. You are what you are beholding, looking at." And it says something about the continuity between our outer selves and our inner selves. The outer landscape that we see before our eyes and the inner landscape of our hearts. I first heard those words not when I was reading about Buddhism and the religions of the East, but I first encountered those words, guess where? In the words of Thomas Merton, of course. And he's been one of those people who sort of... I said recently that he was not often the last word on things, but he was often, for me, the first word on things. He would send me off in another direction. So it's because of reading people like Merton that I went and read all sorts of other people and went all sorts of interesting pathways. And it was Thomas Merton, in a way, that is kind of responsible for me being here today. When Merton was on the Northern Californian coast back in 1968, he was taken by the mystical scenery that he found on the shoreline down there. He wrote very poetically when he got a photograph back that he'd taken of the sea rock mist and the half-hidden mountain. And he said, "Thou art that. What I see before me," I'm now paraphrasing, "is a reflection of who I am." And this was very much the theme of a paper that I came to give at UBC in June of 2003 at a conference. And I arrived in June, obviously, and woke up very early in the morning, as you do. And many of you know this story, but I got up early because I was jet-lagged, went out into the kitchen of the apartment over in the Gage Towers across the BBC, and I looked out at this scene of overwhelming natural beauty. Bright sunshine, already warm at 6 o'clock in the morning, or whatever it was. The blue sky, clear blue sky, not a cloud in the sky. Mountains, which that year actually had snow on them, still in June. The forested hillsides, the blue sea, a scene of overwhelming natural beauty. And I was knocked almost physically backwards by this scene of beauty. And I had a powerful emotion of nostalgia. Now, the literary ones amongst us will be able to tell you that nostalgia literally means longing for home. Longing for home. You know how it is when you have that longing for home, perhaps a home from long past, or a home that you've never been to before, as in this case. But it was that word, home, that came into my mind. And I didn't really know what to do with this, because this wasn't my home and wasn't likely to be my home. I lived in Bristol, halfway around the world, and there wasn't much prospect of uprooting my family and bringing them all the way here. And here I was, in Vancouver, to give a paper on the connections between what we see before our eyes and what's going on in our hearts, the outer landscape and the inner scape of who we are. And so I rationalized it that this was somehow a reflection of my character, a picture of me in some way. You know, I didn't quite know what to make of it, but I remember it being very noticeable and powerful, and I even talked about it when I went back to Bristol. And I can remember preaching about it in church, about the connections between inner and outer and this experience. And it wasn't until over a year later when, lo and behold, I was here again for an interview at St. Francis in the Wood. And Christine and I arrived early on Sunday morning, having had a 10-hour flight delay, and went down to the end of Pilot House Road and looked out across and saw, lo and behold, the Gage Towers. And I remembered, oh yes, this must have been where I was looking. But I didn't know what I was looking at. I had an intuition of something, but I didn't know what it was. Now, of course, that was just the beginning of the week. I had three grueling interviews to get through in the coming week. I won't tell you all about that just now, maybe over coffee or after then over a pint of beer or something. So it wasn't like it was, okay, it's in the bag or anything, but it was, wow, that's funny, isn't it? That's strange. The disciples were like that as well with Jesus. In the passage that Joan read to us today, it comes straight after Jesus has asked them who people think he is. And they answer him with the stock answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet. And he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers him, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Sternly orders them not to tell anyone about him, which has puzzled people all down the centuries. Well, what's this about? Why can't they tell? You know, surely we're supposed to proclaim this. But I honestly think that Jesus told Peter not to tell people because he knew that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. And therefore, it wouldn't be a good thing for Peter to be telling people, oh, this is the Messiah, because Peter was thinking the Messiah, the anointed one, was one thing, and yet Jesus was actually not that kind of Messiah. And by telling everyone that he was the Messiah, then it would confuse people. It would give them misinformation. And so he begins to tell them that the Son of Man, a favourite title and name for himself, but also has the double entendre of meaning everyone, any son of man and woman, any son of Adam and Eve, must undergo great suffering and be rejected and be killed. And after 3 days rise again, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him because this doesn't fit with Peter's idea of how it should be, with Peter's idea of truth, with reality, of how life should be. And Jesus famously turns away from Peter, looks at his disciples, and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, we may know those words, famous words. We may even say those words sometimes. For example, if you've given up alcohol or chocolate or something for Lent, and some tempter comes along and offers you a drink or a bar of chocolate or candy or whatever, you say, get behind me, Satan. We say it in jest. But here Jesus is deadly serious. Get behind me, Satan. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the tempter. Satan is the opponent, the adversary. That's what the word means. No, get behind me. Get out of my sight. I'm not even going to entertain that thought. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Poor Peter. Come on. Peter was very human. Peter speaks for us. We are human, and we set our minds on human things. Of course we do. It's natural to do that, because we are human beings. And yet the challenge in these words is to go beyond the concerns of our human everyday lives, the things that we preoccupy ourselves with, the things that we are engaged in and perhaps worry about and fret over and wonder how things will turn out and will it be okay. Go beyond that to see the divine in that everyday reality. This is probably one of the biggest things that I've learned more and more in my 10 years here. I've been drawn more and more into that reality is never all that it seems to be. In fact, it's always more than it seems to be. And just like God, who is always more than we imagine, is also other than we imagine. We can perceive reality, we can perceive the truth, and yet, with hindsight, we realize that there was something else going on, something that we couldn't know at the time. Just like when I was looking from the Gage Towers at this scene of wonderful beauty, I perceived the truth. There was something in it that spoke to me, and yet I was not ready to hear it yet. That's how it's been. Certainly through these 10 years, probably before if I actually think back. But I can't really remember too much about before. It's like the kids were saying, you know, they can't necessarily remember. I mean, of course I can remember. But there's a sense in which what I left behind was a whole life and a whole identity. In a sense, when I left Bristol, I died. That person no longer exists. And coming here, I became a new person. Someone once wrote, "Tell me where a person is from, and I will tell you who that person is." In other words, there's a very intimate connection between where we live and the people we live amongst and our communities and even the physical environment and the people who we are. And that prompted me to think, well, if I go and live in a different country, does that mean I become a different person? And many of you have had that experience too, of moving a long way. Probably most of you. Many of you from another country, and you've come here. Maybe you can identify with that discontinuity between your former self and who you have become through being here. That's certainly my experience. And we have that in the story about Abraham and Sarah as well, where God makes that covenant with Abraham. Last week we had God making a covenant with Noah. And the point of that covenant is it's a covenant with the whole of humanity. He puts a rainbow in the sky as a promise to the world, to everyone. And this covenant is a specific covenant with Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, as well as Ishmael, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, who became Israel. So this covenant is really about the covenant that God is making with Israel. And that is made explicit, of course, after Israel has been and gone, after Jacob, who became Israel, has been and gone, and 400 years after Joseph went down into Egypt, we have Moses, and then we have the covenant and the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's a progression. This is a story of God blessing Abraham with a promise. A promise that he wasn't to see. He never lived in Canaan as his own land. He was always an immigrant, a foreign national, a sojourner, to use a biblical term. And yet, he lived under the promise. And just as those of us who've moved from one place to another, and I'm sure we all have, either metaphorically if not literally, we find we have a new identity. And in the story we heard, God gives Abram, as he was called, a new name, signifying a new identity. Abram becomes Abraham. And I've always wondered about the significance of that. And we're not told, and scholars, like scholars do, will take up lots of people's time and spill lots of ink over what it might mean. I think there might be a linguistic link with the Eastern word maha, maha. There's a maha karuna, I think, means the great compassion, okay? Karuna being compassion, maha karuna being great. Or there's two versions of Buddhism. There's two versions of Buddhism. Mahayana and Hinayana. Mahayana means the great vehicle, and the Hinayana means the lesser vehicle. So I'm thinking, well, maybe there's a link here with maha in Abraham. Do you see that?
Yeah.
So the God gives Abraham a new identity that makes him more. More who he is. More who he intrinsically is. The great Abraham, who is now Abraham. We grow through that experience of promise and trusting in the promise and living out the promise. The disciples too, some of them got a new name. Simon became Peter, the rock. James and John, he called them the sons of thunder, but I don't know whether he really called them that, because did he always address them as a pair, sons of thunder? Sons of thunder one, sons of thunder two. He could have called them thunder and lightning, that would have been true. But the idea is living through the promise, trusting the promise, we find a new identity and we become who we are. And it's been an adventure for all of us. It's been an adventure for me and Christine and for our kids. Thankfully, Anna didn't rip up the passports. And if she had, I did tell her there was no point because we would just get new ones. And it would just delay us. I thought, please don't. And it's been an adventure for you as well, having us here. And there's been things that we've done together that we didn't do before. Things like the All Souls Memorial Evening Song. That was a new thing that we began, I think, the first year that I was here. It's one of the most popular services of the year that usually fills the church mostly with people who don't regularly come to church. So it's a great outreach thing. The laying on of hands with prayer for healing in the evening services and in the morning. That was something new that we hadn't tried before. So that was a new experience. And beginning to make our way in the area of healing and wholeness and what that might mean for us as individuals and as a community. The Easter Sunrise service, which we began in 2007, when it rained. And certain people came clattering over the boxes, stiletto heels. After that, we always gave people a warning to wear suitable footwear. 2008 it rained, 2009 it rained, 2010 it rained. 2011 we saw the sunrise. And I think we've seen the sunrise every year since then, so it'll probably rain this year. But to me that says you've got to keep trying something, you know, before you actually get to see the sun. Don't give up because it rains. So we kept going. And sure enough, we've actually got there. And it's become a feature of our year. And we've even brought other people into this. We began to share it with the group at St. Monica's when we partnered with them from about 2010 onwards. And then with the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the others in the crosswalk services that we did during Holy Week. Again, another new experience for us that was the idea of the minister Ross Lockhart at the United Church. He was the moving force behind that. Our sunrise service, I must give the credit to Christine. That was her idea. Should we need to have an Easter sunrise service? So that you can thank her for that. When we're standing in the rain. St. Francis Day. That's another thing that we've made a big thing of in the last 2 years, especially going outside and going around the neighbourhood and reading readings from the life of St. Francis and tolling the bell 44 times at the beginning of the service. And we even had a pilgrimage to Assisi that some of us came on. Roger, Marianne and Jean, and they've even got their crosses that they've given as pilgrims. Perhaps we need to do another one of those sometime. We're going to Assisi this summer, Christine and I, so perhaps I'll go and investigate whether we can book the place again for 2016, perhaps. You know, sometimes we get filled up 2 years in advance, it might not be until 2017, we'll see. Who knows? My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. Testament of a Naked Man. What possessed me to start learning the Gospels by heart? Well, they like to think it's the Holy Spirit. I've now learned the whole of the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. And I'm shortly about to embark on a study leave tour of the United States, and a couple of gigs in Canada as well. we're following the Gospel of Mark. And at some point I'll put up my master map in the lounge and you can see where I'm going to be going. And this is going to be a time of reflection for me. A time to look back on the past and to look ahead. I have no idea where I'm going. Apart from I do know that it will involve New Canaldi Hermitage and San Luis Obispo and Austin, Texas and Port Isabel, Texas and Orlando Cathedral. And it involves St. Mark's Cathedral in Seattle as well. But I don't really know where I'm going. Oh, and I'm going to St. Francis by the Sea in Maine, would you believe, in the middle of June, which is about as far away from here as you can get. And how cool is that, to be St. Francis by the Sea from St. Francis in the Wood? I'm looking forward to that one. It's an adventure. And we don't know the full significance of what we're doing at the time. It's often only with hindsight. And yet we are invited, encouraged, compelled, commanded to set our minds on divine things, not on human things. So that we may discover our lives. Because when we want to save our lives, such as they are, we find we've lost out. We've missed it. We've missed the point. It's gone by. The years have flown. And what's happened? But when we let our lives go, which may mean physically leaving and moving somewhere else and letting go of friendships and even contacts with families, then we discover life in all its fullness. We discover the paradise that is all around us if we are willing to pray and mean and truly pray, "Thy will be done," and mean it with every fiber of our being. So a little reflection on the last 10 years before we go and eat cake. It's a huge cake. I'm going to help you with this. What about the future? Well, all I can say about the future, and whose words should I use better than Thomas Merton? "My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will always trust you, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone."